Thank you, Bob.
Okay, it's good to be with you again. I think I should say praise the Lord. I think that was the subject the last time I was here. I was just reminded of that when I came in the door. I certainly didn't remember it. But it is good to be here. And it's great to be saved. I don't know whether we still believe that nowadays. But the old preachers used to say that anyway. It's great to be saved. And you know, I've been thinking, you know, I've got a great God and a great Saviour. And we're loved with a great love. And we were provided with a great salvation. And the Bible speaks about great grace. And it speaks about great power. Isn't it wonderful? You know, what we've been brought into, all because of the wonderful, outrageous, marvellous grace of God. And it's been a great day. You know, it's always wonderful to meet with the people of God. It's a privilege, it's an honour, just to meet together around the person of the Lord Jesus in fellowship with him and in fellowship with others that love him. It's great. You know, we had a great day. We had a great day in Auchinleck today. You know, we witnessed a couple being baptised this afternoon. A married couple in their early 60s. And you know, the joy in their faces, the glow in their face, you know, when they took that step of obedience to the Lord Jesus. You know, just weeks ago, they were living in the darkness of sin. It's amazing just the providence of God. You know, I don't know about you, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, I believe that God is in control and God's working out all things according to his own counsel. And nothing happens by chance. But you know, there was a sister in fellowship with us, and she was getting into a garden centre just a couple of months ago. And there was a woman coming out with a plastic plant. And Sarah, being Sarah, stopped her and says, "Oh dear, oh dear." She says, "Why are you coming out with that?" She says, "That's dead." She says, "There's stuff in there that's alive." And she started witnessing to her. And she eventually, somehow or other, arrived at this woman's home. And she went in, and the woman made her a cup of coffee, and she looked around, and she saw all the paraphernalia of the occult and the tarot cards and the idols and everything else all about the room. And Sarah witnessed to her, and she says, "You know, Gainer," she said, "that's all the power of darkness. You're dabbling with demonic forces." And you know, a few weeks later, Gainer phoned this dear sister, and she says, "I've crushed all my crystals and I've smashed all my idols, but," she says, "I need a bonfire to burn the tarot cards and burn all the rest of the stuff." But they lived in a flat, and it was a communal garden, so she wasn't too keen and, you know, sort of burning up the lawn. So she asked if Sarah could arrange for a bonfire. And just a few weeks ago, they came to Callum and Ruth, our son and one of our sons and daughter-in-laws, and we had a bonfire. You know, we spoke to them just before. She had three bin bags of this stuff. And, you know, we spoke to her before and we explained the gospel and explained the implications of what she was about to do. And we prayed. You know, it was like Acts 19 in Ephesus, you know. And so we went out after praying. We went out and down to the bottom of the garden, and Callum lit the fire. And she said to me, Gainer said to me, she says, "Do you mind if I pray?" She says, "Before we start burning this stuff." And I says, "No, if you want to pray, you go ahead and pray." And she brought out a piece of paper, and she had a prayer written on it. It was a prayer of repentance and a prayer of renunciation. She repented of every meeting that she'd attended, every circle that she'd sat in, every activity, demonic activity that she'd been involved in. And she prayed that God would forgive her, and that God would forgive her for every sin that she'd ever committed. And she prayed that God would break the power of every word that had been spoken over her head. And she prayed that God would forgive her and cleanse her in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty clear enough, isn't it? You know? And then they came to us just, well, with a wee word with them last Monday, her and her husband, and the change in their lives is just, they're glowing, they're absolutely glowing, and it was a joy just to witness them being baptized together, well, one after the other, in the hall this afternoon. And she said to me afterwards, and she said, you know, I was praying to the Lord this morning, and she says, you know, I don't want this meeting to be all about us, her and her husband. She said, I know it is for us, and it's a joyous thing for us to be baptized and to be obedient. But she says, Lord, I want someone else to be blessed by this. Bless others through this. And there was a couple there, a young couple there, for the first time. We've known them for a wee while, but that was the first time at a meeting. And after the baptism, when they came back through and were on a cup of tea, this woman, Debbie, went across to Gaynor and said, you know, that what happened today really touched me. And she says, spoke into my heart. And it turns out that young woman is involved in the same kind of stuff. And I took her and her husband home after the meeting, and he said, is that how you've got to deal with it? Has there got to be a fire? Well, you know, maybe there needs to be a fire in all of our lives, to be honest. Because I meet a lot of Christians, and I'm probably one myself, when we kind of hang on to a lot of the stuff for the past, don't we? And we kind of justify it and make excuses for it. But, you know, maybe it's time for us all to have a wee bit of stock take, and then just to have a bonfire, and just to get rid of stuff in our life that's incompatible with the Christian profession that we make. Now, my subject is Hebrews 7, verses 11 to the end. So I'm well out of my comfort zone here, because this is not really my type of ministry. People that know me will know that. I'm more of an exhorter, a challenger, or something like that. But kind of exposition ministry is not really my forte. But we trust the Lord will give us help as we look at these verses. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 11. And the writer writes, I suppose everyone that has spoken in the last few weeks has just made reference to the writer, and some have maybe kind of tried to argue for Paul or somebody else, so I'm not going there. Well, I have gone there, but we'll just read it. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness, or because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of, or simply because of, death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
It's
So I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his word and the consideration of it this evening. We're really going to look at the two orders of priesthood that are presented to us in this chapter. The Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. You know, from the book of Exodus right through to Malachi and even into the New Testament in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, that was featured. And that was all that was really known in the world, apart from a wee verse that was embedded in the Psalms, where God, through David, made a declaration to his people that there was coming a day when another priest would arise. A priest that wasn't of the order of Aaron, but a priest who would be off after the order of Melchizedek. And there was that wee indication away there in the middle of the Psalms, or towards the end of the Psalms, where God is indicating that the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, would one day be superseded. That it wasn't permanent, that even the Aaronic priesthood was a temporary thing, and there was coming a day when a permanent priest would arise who was far superior to the old. And so in Psalm 110 verse 4, read these words: "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And I think it's obvious when we read the whole of Psalm 110 who this priest is, the identity of this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is one of these messianic psalms. You know, psalms that are speaking about the coming Messiah, their prophecies in relation to the anointed one that God will send. And we read through Psalm 110 in verse 4, and we discover that in verse 1, we learn about Christ's victory. And then in verse 2, we read about his rule. And in verse 3, we read about his wrath. His power in verse 2, and his wrath in verse 3, and his judgment in verse 5, and we read about his blessings towards the end of the chapter, and then in verse 4 we read about his priesthood. So it's a messianic psalm. It's a foretelling of the one that will come, the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is this priest that is foretold right there in Psalm 110, in the midst of a whole system that was based on this continuation of the Levitical priesthood. There's that wee indication it's going to end someday, because a better order of priesthood and a better priest is about to come. And his priesthood is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's the one, as we learn from the Psalm 110, he's the one that is not only going to be the priest, he's going to be the king. He's the one that's going to rule. And now these things were distinct, these offices were distinct in the Old Testament. There were those that were priests and they came from the priestly lines, and there were those that were kings and they came from a kingly, a royal line. And they were totally separate and distinct. But we see these two offices linked together in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that is the king priest. He's the one that's the king priest. And of course, we see that in relation to Melchizedek. And I'm sure you looked at that in previous occasions. And no doubt you went back into Genesis chapter 14, where we're introduced to this strange character who seems to come from no one and seems to come from nowhere, and he just seems to appear, and yet he's got an amazing title: the priest of the Most High God. You know, that's an incredible title, isn't it? That's the first time we get that idea, isn't it, in the Bible? The Most High God. You know, I wonder, what are our thoughts about God tonight? You know, that's something that's really been burning in our hearts recently. You know, just how big is our God? How great is he? You know, what is our appreciation? How much do we just stand in awe and wonderment at the majesty and splendor and glory of God, the Most High God? the supreme being in the whole of the universe, unrivaled, unfathomable, indescribable. And here's a man that suddenly appears out of nowhere. And he's the priest of the Most High God. You know, it's interesting in Genesis 14, Abraham's kind of captivated by that. And he sees himself as a servant of the Most High God. And so are we. Remember in Philippi. Remember demons, they could say, the demons that possessed that young damsel could say, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And they show unto us the way of salvation. Servants of the Most High God. Demons knew it. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was here, demons recognized him for who he was. They recognized he was the Son of the Most High. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Isn't it incredible who we represent in this world? You know, sometimes we're all kind of shy and coy and embarrassed about owning our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I speak to my own heart as well as to yours. We're almost kind of afraid to mention the fact that we're Christians. We're representatives of the Most High God. We're representing God, the supreme being in the universe, eternal in his existence, self-sufficient, all-sufficient, self-existent. And we're representing him here in Renfrew and Auchinleck and wherever you come from. What a blessing, what an honor. And Melchizedek, as he's introduced to the priest of the Most High God. And the order of priesthood that the Lord Jesus would enter into is that same priesthood, the one that was the Son of the Most High. He becomes, as it were, the priest of the Most High God. What we have in the book of Hebrews, not only in this chapter, but in other chapters, it's really the inefficiency and the deficiency of the Levitical order of things. And that's really what we have in the first verse that we read in verse 11. It really shows us that, you know, basically, the Levitical priesthood didn't work. It didn't fulfill that which God desired men to enter into. That's why it had to be displaced. That's why it had to be annulled, as we read later on in the chapter. Because he says at the opening of verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? There'd be no need for a second if the first was doing its business. So there was inefficiencies, there was deficiencies in the Levitical priesthood. Perfection could never have been obtained through all the rites and the rituals and the traditions and the sacrifices and the oblations and all the stuff that took place. That could never make us perfect. Could never make men perfect. You know, God's desire, right from the very beginning when man fell, God's desire was the salvation and the sanctification of men. God wants to save men from their sins, to deliver them, to rescue them, and not only to save them from their sins, but to sanctify them, to set them apart for himself, that they might grow not only in the knowledge of Christ, but the personal experience of Christ, and that they might be what God wants them to be as human beings, living in intimate fellowship with himself. And the Levitical sacrifices and the Levitical order of things fell short from that, fell short. And the writer says, you know, what further need would there been if another priesthood, if the first one was working? You know, God doesn't do anything needlessly. You know, God doesn't just suddenly stop and change his mind because a new idea comes into his mind. You know, that's what we're like, isn't it? We kind of stop and change and we tweak and we but, you know, God's not like that. God doesn't do anything unless it is absolutely vital that he does it. And so he says, there would be no need for another priesthood if the priesthood of Aaron was functioning and doing its job in bringing men to salvation and sanctification and bringing them to that point of utter acceptance in the presence of God. And so he says another priest should arise, another of a different kind, not just one of the same, because, you know, you trace your way through the Old Testament and there was hundreds of these guys. They were just coming one after the other, one after the other. But there was one came that wouldn't it just be another, but he would be another of a different kind. He would be one that was different, different in nature, in character, in being, and one whose work would be absolutely perfect. And not only was his work perfect, but through his work, others like you and I can be made perfect. Isn't that wonderful? And the Israelites knew nothing of that. In spite of the tremendous place of favor that they had, and all the things that they could speak about, and all the things they could look at and touch and handle, and all that kind of stuff, the tabernacle, the temple, and all the furnishings of it all, and all the sacrifice, and yet, you know, it all fell short. And it could never meet their need as guilty sinners. But praise God that the work of the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus meets our need totally, finally, and completely, that he is indeed all we need. What were the deficiencies of the Levitical priesthood? Well, it was not permanent. That's the first deficiency. It's not permanent. The second is that it couldn't make the worshippers perfect. The blood, the sacrifices that they offered could never take away sin. And they couldn't render those that offered it, couldn't render them holy. And we see that right through. You know, the writer comes back to these kind of themes throughout the epistle. He's just showing the absolute necessity of something different. And you know, he's writing, and I'm sure you've looked at this in the past, he's writing to primarily people from a Jewish background. People that had professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and you know, it's almost as if they've stepped away from all the traditions and all the tangible stuff that they were so used to, and they rested on and trusted in. And they've come away from all that. There's no temple anymore, and there's no altar, and there's no sacrifice, and there's no visible priesthood, and they're almost into a kind of vacuum. And no doubt the enemy's biting away and bringing doubts and saying, think of all that you've lost. Think of all that you've turned your back on. The things that were natural, tangible and audible and you could smell them and you could taste it. And what have you got? And the writer's saying, you've got something that's far better. You've got something that's far better. You know, the tragedy is there are many people in Christendom around us, and that's where they're going back. You know, that's the trend right now. I don't know whether any of you read that. I can't remember the name of the survey that the Bible Society in England and Wales did last year. And it talked about the rise in the interest in Christianity, that people were drifting back to Christianity, particularly the 18s to the 24s, 18-year-olds to 24. But, you know, a large proportion of that were turning to Catholicism. They're turning to, I read something that came up in my Facebook thing. Shouldn't even admit on my own Facebook, but hands up to that. It was a guy, and he was talking about he had reassessed his theological position. And he just felt a desire to go back to that which was sacramental. You know, back to the things that you can see and touch and smell and hear. You know, back to the old order of things. It's back to Judaism. You know, because all you see, you know, you go to the chapel and you've got, you know, Mary and I were at Krakow a couple of weeks ago. I mean, this Corpus Christi Basilica in Krakow, a massive place. And of course, it was the icons and the altars and the incense and all the rest of it. You know, where's the root of it is in the Old Testament. And you know, there is something about the heart of man that kind of likes these things. And maybe there was these believers in these early days of the Christian church, and they'd left it all behind, and they thought, well, what have we left it for? And the writer's saying, you've left it for something that's far better. You've left all that behind for something that really works. That's something that does the business for you, that meets your needs. That saves you and sanctifies you and secures you forever. And we have all that in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a change was needed. A change was needed. It's interesting, you know, God works in a principle, doesn't he? He puts away the first in order to establish the second. You know, you see that even in relation to Adam. You know, Adam was the first man. And then we come into Corinthians and we read that there's a second man. So the first man is put aside and superseded by the second man. You know, you've got that in relation to Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Esau was set aside in order that the secondborn, that he would be elevated to prominence. And you've got that principle that the first thing is set aside and the second one is just made known. But you know, the interesting thing, isn't it, in relation to Adam, you know, he was superseded. He's the second man, Christ himself, the one from heaven. And, you know, the first man is just a picture of him. You know, he's just a picture. And all that there was in the Old Testament in relation to the Levitical priesthood and everything that went along with it was all just pictures. It was all pictures. Nice pictures. But it was all pictures of the forthcoming Lord Jesus Christ. He would not only be the great Saviour, but the one who would be our great high priest. And what we get in the next verses is if on the one hand we think of the inefficiencies and the deficiencies of the old system, we have the efficiency and the sufficiency of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he talks about the law for the priesthood, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You know, that's not the moral law. You know, the moral law stands, you know, the Ten Commandments. You know, that is God's standard, unchanging. But it's all the law in relation to the priesthood, the whole system of things. It's that that has changed. Because everything depended on that. The whole religious life of the Jewish nation all depended on that. All revolved around the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. So it's all that. It's all that pertained to that that has changed. It's been abolished, as we'll see in a minute. It's been annulled. And there's an introduction of a totally new and different and efficient and sufficient means of approaching to God. We read in verses 13 to 14 of the origin of his priesthood. Verse 13 says, for he of whom these things are spoken, that is in Psalm 110, what was said in Psalm 110, for he of whom these things are spoken, which is the Lord Jesus, have said, pertains to another tribe. It comes from the tribe of Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You see, the Lord Jesus was born into the royal line. You think of the words of Micah way back there, the minor prophet, chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. So the Lord Jesus didn't come from the Aaronic line of things. He came from the line of Judah. That, you know, that's what Matthew proves, isn't it? In chapter 1, that's what he's tracing, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He's showing the right of the Lord Jesus to kingship, to rule, to the throne. He's David's greater son. But what the writer to the Hebrews is showing, that he's not only the one who's got the right to rule, But even although not coming from the line of Aaron, but coming from another order of priesthood, he's got the right to be not only the king, but to be the king priest. You know, while the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he could never officially function as a priest. You know, he couldn't go into the temple and make offerings. He couldn't, you know, sort of go into the holy place or the holiest of all and function there, because he was never of the line of Aaron, so he had no right to priesthood. But I tell you, there was no greater priestly man on earth than the person of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing official about him. He didn't wear the robes, but he certainly bore the character. And his whole life was a priestly life, wasn't it? He moved with a priestly dignity in this world. He prayed in a priestly manner in John chapter 17. That's the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord's prayer. You know, that other wee prayer, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's not the Lord's prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord taught the disciples to pray that prayer. The Lord's prayer is John 17. And it's a priestly prayer. And I suppose the greatest priestly act that he did was to offer himself on the cross without spot through the eternal spirit unto God. Never officially a priest. He had the right to the throne, but he never had the right to priesthood while he was here on earth. It's interesting, it says in verse 14 that the Lord sprang out of Judah, And the verse that we quoted from Micah, you know, says it, "So shall he come forth unto me." You know, it's just this kind of explosion onto the scene of the Lord Jesus, you know, at Bethlehem. An amazing thing, isn't it? You know, God becoming flesh and moving into our neighborhood and suddenly appearing before men in explosive power. You know, the very glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we've got the origin of his priesthood. We've got verse 15, we've got the likeness of his priesthood, the similitude of his priesthood. Verse 15 says, "It is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." A priesthood that was radically different. Wasn't it just an adaptation of the old? It wasn't it just something that had been added on to the old? There's a setting aside of the old. There's an introducing of something that is gloriously and wonderfully new and fresh and real and vital. And the writer's really saying, don't hark back to the past. Like, you know, don't cherish these things that Christ has saved you from. Don't think there's any merit. The only merit in these things is the fact that they're really just all pointing forward to the one that died on the cross, offering himself, and the one that has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty and High. And he's really saying, get your eyes on him. Get your eyes, because you've got everything. Full provision for you, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your acceptance, for your justification. Full provision is in him for your preservation and a walk of faithfulness to God. And so there's another priesthood, another law, another tribe. There's another order. The Lord Jesus was totally distinct from the Aaronic order of things. Verse 16, we've got the durability of his priesthood. Wasn't he only the foretold priest, foretold in Psalm 110, verse 4, but he's the forever priest. He's the forever priest. Verse 16 says he was made not after the law of a carnal, a fleshly commandment, but after the power or in virtue of an endless life. And it's interesting that what the writer is going to do in these verses is really going to contrast the two priests, the old and the new. It's a contrast between that which is external and that which is internal, that which is of law and that which is life, that which is carnal and that which is spiritual, that which is temporary and that which is eternal. And you know, he's just saying this is just, it's just wonderful. What you've been introduced to is wonderful. and should captivate your mind, and it should thrill your heart, and just should cause you to just rejoice in the depth of your spirit and the reality of what you've been brought into. You see, the old thing was all carnal, it was all fleshly, it was all, you know, as I've mentioned before, it was all about the senses, the five senses, wasn't it? You know, the smell and the touch and the sound and the taste and the seeing and you know, it was all to do with that, wasn't it? And we like that because that's who we are. We're sensual beings. We're carnal, fleshly beings. And we like things that we can touch and handle and hear and smell and taste. But, you know, what we've been introduced to is something that's just beyond that. It's spiritual. It's eternal. It's divine. It's heavenly. You know, there's never times when you think, oh, if I could just really live in the good of it all. You never feel your life is so shallow. I do. I confess I do. You know, if it's really just living in the good of everything I know up here, my life would be radically transformed. You know, because we know so much. But just think of the words of Paul. Think of the number of times he says in his writings, "Know you not? Know you not?" They did know. They did know. But they never knew. And brothers and sisters, there's so much that I know. But in reality, I don't know. And I think if we're honest, we're all there. We know so much, but we don't know it. We don't really know it in experience. You know, it's this difference between that which is objective and that which is subjective. And you know, maybe among our circles, we've kind of focused on objective truth. And we've kind of avoided the idea of subjective truth. You know, what is true objectively must be experienced subjectively, or it's of no real value to us. It ought to change your life. We ought to live in the good of it. It ought to be manifest in us, the reality of these things. I don't even know how I got to that. But, you know, the Old Testament, you know, it was all about this tangible stuff. You know, the rites and the ceremonies were physical. The priests were purified with water, they were anointed with oil, they were sprinkled with blood, they were clothed in priestly garments, they sacrificed bulls and goats and sheep, they ministered in a tabernacle and a temple, you know, they were bound up with race and tribe and family, they were limited by human infirmity and failure and frailty and weakness and sickness and death. And Christ comes and he just supersedes all that. And he's no so much concerned about outward observances. And his priesthood is unchanging in its character. And his priestly ministry takes place in the very presence of God in glory as he stands before the throne. And as he intercedes on your behalf and mine daily before his Father. Isn't it wonderful we've got not just a priest and not just a high priest, but we've got a great high priest who ever lives and ever makes intercession for us. He lives in the power of an endless and indissoluble life. It's in the power of his resurrection life that he officiates as a priest. We've already mentioned that he didn't function as a priest on earth, but as he ascended into heaven by virtue of his own blood into the holiest of all. That the tabernacle was just a picture of that which was in the heavenlies. And as he entered in there, he came before the throne of the Father to intercede as our great high priest in glory. It says that he testified, verse 17, the prophecy of his priesthood. He testifies, God testifies, God bears witness to the fact that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The next verse, I'm conscious of my time, verses 18 to 19, we've got the hope of his priesthood. For there is verily a disannulling, a setting aside, a repealing of the commandment going before, because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, all the old order of things did was just really to introduce a new order of things. It was there so something new and something could supersede it that was far more glorious and wonderful and could bring hope. It's wonderful just to think about the hope that we have in Christ, a better hope. You know, I suppose the Israelites had a hope, you know, they were hoping for the Messiah and they were hoping for a rain on earth and they were hoping for victory over all their enemies. And that was the big problem when the Lord Jesus came. Even his disciples were caught up on this idea of the nation's hope. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You know, we thought, you know, have you not heard about the things that happened in Jerusalem? We thought, you know, we supposed that, you know, that he was going to raise up his kingdom and reign and crush the enemies, and he was nailed to a cross, and their hope was dashed. And the hope of the disciples, to a certain extent, they were all dashed because they were all thinking about this natural, national hope for Israel. And the Lord Jesus was rejected by the nation and nailed on a cross. And even the fact that he'd been raised from the dead just leaves them utterly confused. But you know, it is wonderful that we have, you know, Paul speaks about our blessed hope. And through the Lord Jesus, there is hope. Just to move quickly, because I've only got a couple of minutes left. Verse 20 to 21, we've got the oath of his priesthood. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. An oath is far more solemn than an appointment. You know, that's what happened as far as the Levitical priests were concerned. It was by appointment. You know, and whenever a priest came to age, he was just appointed to the role of priesthood. But you know, the Lord Jesus was totally different. You know, he came in by an oath. The Lord swore, God swore, and will not repent. He will not change. This is the final answer to meet the needs of men, to save them, to reconcile them with God and maintain them in a right relationship with God, to keep them secure for time and for eternity. Here's the answer. And the answers in the person of the Lord Jesus and his priestly work at Calvary and his priestly ministry before the throne of God. In verse number 22, we've got the suretyship of his priesthood. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The idea of surety is the idea of being a bondsman, one who pledges his name, his property, his influence so that a certain thing will be done. Will be completed. He's the pledge. You know, when a contract is made, a friend might become the security in the matter and make himself responsible if the terms of the contract are not complied with. And the Lord Jesus is not the surety for God. You know, God has made the oath. And God has made the promise in relation to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is not his surety, because there's no possibility of God failing, but he becomes our surety. And because of the failure of mankind, you know, there's one in heaven that is the pledge before the Father, that all that the Father claimed that the Son would accomplish will be accomplished, because there he is right in the very presence of God. You know, that's why it's impossible for us to lose our salvation, by the way. You know, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for the ungodly. You know, it's this great salvation. It's secure, utterly secure, because there's one that pleads our cause. The very one that died for us is the one that lives for us in heaven. We've got the continuity of his priesthood in verses 23 to 24. It says, truly, there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable, an untransferable priesthood. And we've already mentioned that in the old system of things, it was one after another. And death prevented them from continuing in the execution of their office. But praise God, there is one whose priesthood is not only everlasting, it is untransferable. It will never be passed on to another. It's his work, and it's his work, his office, his order forevermore. It's interesting that we come to later on, and at almost the end of the epistle, and the writer reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I think that's a divine title. The same. He's the same. He's always the same, isn't he? He's always the same. You know, the priest changed. You know, maybe one week you're taking your offering to the tabernacle, and you speak to one guy, and you go back the next week and it's somebody else. It's like going to the doctor, isn't it? You go to the GP and, you know, you tell all your aches and pains and to one guy, and you go back a couple of weeks later and you've got to explain it all to somebody else. But, you know, it's wonderful that our great high priest is Jesus Christ the same. He's the same. He's the same one. We don't need to keep on explaining ourselves to him, because he knows it all. He knows it all, and he's there acting in our behalf before the Father's throne. And you know, I thought as well that every time we come to him, he's the same. I remember being speaking at meetings down in Manchester, I'll not say where, but in the Manchester area, and I was staying with this couple's house, and we had supper after the meeting on the Sunday night. And the sister was talking about breakfast, and she said, now, just a wee warning. She says, I'm not a morning person. She was actually quite chatty on the Saturday night, but she was warning me that she wouldn't be quite chatty on the Sunday morning. You know, we change, don't we? And, you know, our moods, we have the mood swings. So people meet us one day, and the person they meet the next day just seems to be totally different. But you know, the Lord Jesus is always the same, and whenever we come to him, he treats us just exactly in the same manner. Verse 28-25, we've got the competency of his priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. His absolute competency. There's no failure in him. There's no weakness. You know, Christ doesn't just begin the work of salvation and then relinquish it by reason of death or because of some issue or problem, but he lives and he ministers before God as long as it is necessary, so that everything that God has purposed for his people will be fulfilled. He's saving to the uttermost, saving completely, perfectly. You know, we need a savior and a high priest who's got power not only to save us but keep us. We need one that will take us right through to the end of the journey and land us right on heaven's shores. And praise God and the Lord Jesus, we've got that. Verse 26, we've got the character of the priest. Such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He's ever living, he's ever holy. You know, just if we were a wee bit more like him. Holiness. That's a kind of subject we don't hear about nowadays, do we? Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God. Holiness. Harmless. He was holy in respect to God. He was harmless in respect to men. Free from malice, evil, guile. You know, he injured nobody. He hurt nobody. Neither their name, nor their person, nor their property. You know, we hurt people so easily, don't we? The Lord Jesus was harmless. He was undefiled. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to go through all the washings and the cleansings that the priest and the high priest in the Old Testament went through. He had no need for that. Undefiled. He was separate from sinners. You know, the priest would have spent time in kind of confinement. But you know, the Lord Jesus, there was no need for that, because he was separate. He was always separate. He was free from all defilement, all defiling influence of sin around him. And praise God, he's higher than the heavens. Verse 27, the completeness of his priestly sacrifice. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. The completeness of his sacrifice, the transcendent sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He offered no sacrifice for himself, as the priest did. But he, the Lord Jesus, offered a sacrifice for us. He didn't offer a sacrifice annually, but he offered it once for all. And the sacrifice which he offered was not a calf or a goat or a bullock, but he offered himself. Then finally, verse 28, the contrast of his priesthood. The law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated, set apart, in holiness and sanctified for God, he makes him forevermore. It was necessary that the old priesthood be done away, because it could never bring perfection, could never do its job in saving and sanctifying men and securing them for eternity. And a new one comes in, based on divine appointment rather than genealogy. Established by God's oath, permanent because he lives forever, effective in bringing full salvation, and perfect in the character and sacrifice of the high priest himself. Let's just pray. Our Father, we just give thanks that we are able just to gather around your word. We thank thee that even as we pray right now, your Son, your only begotten, your beloved Son, is standing in your presence. And as the words of the hymn, to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises the odors to consume. How wonderful to know that even in all our kind of faltering praises and prayers, that there's one who perfects it all before your throne. As it reaches, as it were, the ears of the Father, it has come through the person of the Lord Jesus, and our prayers are accepted as we come to you in his lovely, beautiful, sweet and precious name. We thank thee for him. We just thank thee for his work on the cross. We thank thee for that great sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice for sins. And our God, we have rested everything on the value of that. We thank thee that you have taught us through your word and by your spirit in our hearts, that that work that he did was all sufficient, that it met all your righteous demands against her sin. And we thank thee that it offers us a full and free salvation, and we have rested there by faith. And we thank thee that we were not only when we believed did we get a savior, but we do thank thee that we got a great high priest who intercedes for us in glory. We thank and praise you for him, and we trust that the scattered, stuttering, stammering remarks that have been made here tonight might just be used of you just to encourage and help your people along the journey, as we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.